So Matthew chapter 1, and I want to invite you to stand up as we read God's infallible and powerful. Is the mic on? Is it good? Can you guys hear? Luke, can you hear back there? Matthew chapter 1, let's read. So I'm not going to read the whole genealogy. We're going to do that next Lord's Day. So let's read verse 1 through verse 6 and then verse 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amnadav, and Amnadav the father of Nahshon. Oh, sorry, I was going to stop there. Get excited with these names here. All right, let's save that for next Lord's Day. Let's jump to verse 16 and 17. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Jesus Christ, 14 generations. You may be seated. And it's December 9th, and right after Thanksgiving, all the Christmas things start to come, and there is just no way to deny Christmas. We live in a culture where Christmas is a national holiday, and you might say, I don't believe in Christmas, and that's fine, but you cannot deny that's there everywhere. Everywhere you look, it's a holiday. So it's really hard for the preacher when this season comes, because with this season comes different expectations. You have different expectations from different people. So you have those who love the Christmas season, and they're longing for Christmas messages and singing the Christmas songs. And for some of you, if you could just sing Christmas carols all Sunday morning, that would be wonderful. And you wanna Christmas message about the birth of Christ or something related to the incarnation of Jesus. And you have some in this category that they go to the extreme where if you don't preach the Advent according to the traditional church calendar, you're basically in sin. People left our church because I didn't take the Advent series that serious. I was preaching through Mark instead of preaching through the Advent. So you see that this season is very precious and important. On the other hand, you have those who hate Christmas. I hate Christmas. Not me, I'm saying this people. So they get offended if they come to church and you have the candles and you have the lights and you have the Christmas carols, and they get really upset. And then you have those who really don't care. They don't care about anything. It's like, man, if you want to keep preaching through Esther, if you want to preach Numbers, Leviticus, I really don't care. Right? So what do you do? What does the preacher do when you have all these different expectations in the church? What is the answer? Preach the Word. Glorify the Lord by preaching the Word, right? But then the question is, what portion of the Word? Because people might get offended. So, here's the solution. Here's what I'm thinking, okay? If you are a Christian, if you love Jesus Christ, then any display of His glory through the exposition of the Scriptures will satisfy your soul. So it doesn't matter if I'm preaching through the book that I was preaching before, if I'm preaching through the Advent of the church calendar, or so if you're a Christian and you love Jesus Christ, any display of His glory through the exposition of the Scriptures will satisfy your soul. Amen? If you treasure the Word of God, then any preaching that's faithful to the text will bring you joy. Amen? It doesn't matter if it's Leviticus, Numbers, Esther, or a portion of the incarnation of Jesus. If you love the people of God, if you love the church, then whatever brings unity to the body of Christ will be of great delight for your soul. Amen? You guys are agreeing. And if you love the lost sinner, you will be glad to have the preacher preaching the gospel of Christ, whether it's from the Advent series or for any other sermon series, right? So in light of all this, I'm going to pause the book of Esther. It's paused there. Chapter 3, that's where we stopped. And I'm going to do a series of sermons on I don't know where we are going, but just like the birth of Christ through the lenses of Matthew, okay? I thought I was going to be able to do the whole genealogy today, and actually I'll be doing just verse 1. So, my prayer and goal is that as the Christmas season approaches, the Christ of Christmas would be beautifully displayed through the preaching of His Word, so that when December 24th, December 25th come, I hope that we all here will have a deeper understanding of who Christ is, and this deeper understanding will enlarge our hearts to love Him more, serve Him more, and love others more. Amen? Okay, so let's go to Matthew, the book of Matthew. Think about the Old Testament. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, and the Old Testament ends with the expectation of all those promises that began in the Garden of Eden, the expectation of the fulfillment of those promises. That's how the Old Testament ends. The promise of a new covenant, a better Exodus, salvation, restoration, a new David, a better kingdom, forgiveness of sins, a new creation. That's the longing of the Old Testament saints and the Old Testament writings. And then the New Testament comes and says, boom, it's fulfilled in Christ Jesus. All that hope, all that longing is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And surely, the best account to transition between all those hopes of the Hebrew Scripture to the fulfillment in Jesus, I'm pretty sure that's Matthew. The book of Matthew is this perfect bridge for us to walk from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And just behold how Jesus is the fulfillment of all those promises. And when you think about the Gospel of Matthew, it seems that Matthew was engaged in a very intense and polemical dialogue with unbelieving Jews. So I would say that there is an apologetics to the Gospel of Matthew, where he's defending the Christian faith in relation to the Jews who were attacking Christ. And at the same time, he's strengthening the faith, especially of those churches who were very Jewish. So then he needs to strengthen their faith. Now, think with me, and that's very important. If you were in Palestine in the first century, all your family is Jewish, you grew up as a Jewish boy, a Jewish girl, and suddenly you become a follower of Jesus Christ. And you are no longer following all the laws that you are supposed to follow, because now you see Jesus as the fulfillment of those laws. Imagine how intense that was. And your family now rejects you and despises you and kicks you out of the home and you lose your job. So you need to be strengthened by sound teaching, by the expositions of the Scriptures, that actually this Jesus that you believe is indeed the fulfillment that's worth all the suffering because of this Christ. So this challenge of showing Jesus, instead of being a revolutionary who hated Moses, but actually as the fulfillment of the law, is taken up by Matthew. So that's his task, is to show how Jesus is actually the fulfillment. And that's a key word in the Gospel of Matthew. If you study the Gospel of Matthew, you know that the key word there is fulfillment, to fulfill. So look with me, chapter 1, just a very brief walk here. Look at verse 22, chapter 1, verse 22. And all this took place to what? To fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Go to chapter 2, verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes, the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, so it was written by the prophet. It's another formula of saying to be fulfilled, and he goes on to quote the prophecy. So he's saying that Jesus was in Bethlehem to fulfill a prophecy. Look at chapter 2, look at verse 14. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Hosea. Chapter 2, verse 16 or verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. So you can go home today and just get a concordance or something, and just read and try to find all the times that the word fulfill, to fulfill, and you're going to see that's a key word. Because he wants to show how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all those promises. Frank Thielman, he writes, "The formula quotations show that Jesus' life and ministry, from his conception to his death, matched with the expectation of Israel's prophets for the eschatological restoration of Israel." Okay, so that's what Matthew is doing, showing how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all those promises. And many scholars, they believe that Matthew 13:52, it says, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." And a lot of scholars believe that's actually the key verse that shows what Matthew is doing here. That's what Matthew is doing. He's going to the treasure of God's Word, and he's bringing the old and the new, and he's connecting both through Jesus Christ. Okay? So, the purpose of Matthew's account is to show how Jesus of Nazareth is the ultimate fulfillment of all Israel's hope in Scripture. And it's interesting that Matthew does that by organizing his account into five major blocks. Okay? There are five major blocks of teachings that basically structure his gospel. Five major discourses of Jesus that encapsulates his gospel account. As Robert Mouse writes, he says, "Matthew organized his gospel into five blocks of teachings separated by narrative sessions. The clue lies in the formula 'when Jesus had finished saying these things,' which is repeated with only minor variations at the close of each session." So, for example, chapter 7, verse 28, chapter 11, verse 1, chapter 13, chapter 19, chapter 26. Mouse writes, "This fivefold structure is common in ancient Jewish literature. For example, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, or the five divisions of the Psalms, the five megaloths." It's something very normal for the Jews to divide it in the five parts. And it is like a mini Torah. Okay, the Old Testament. So you can see how the Gospel of Matthew, just looking at chapters 1 through 4, you see how there is much of the Torah, the first of the five books there. And you could do that with the whole Gospel of Matthew. And you see, for example, it begins as the book of Genesis. And that reminds us of Genesis. Talks about son of Abraham. Goes back to Genesis, Abraham. And then you have Joseph the dreamer. Also in Genesis, Joseph the dreamer. You have the Magi, the Gentiles, coming to see Jesus. That's the promise of Gentiles being blessed through Abraham's seed. You have Herod the king killing the children. You have Pharaoh killing the children. Jesus is rescued and then he flees. Very similar to the life of Moses, to the life of Israel. Jesus returns to Israel with Joseph. Moses returns to Egypt. John announces judgment. Moses and Aaron bring judgment. Jesus passes through the water. Israel passes through the water. Temptation in the wilderness. Then you have the wilderness wandering in the Pentateuch. Satan perverting the word of God. Satan perverting the word of God also in the Pentateuch. So you go on and see how Matthew skillfully is structuring his account of Jesus in light of the Hebrew Scriptures. Okay? And not only that, but the book of Matthew begins and ends just like the Hebrew Scriptures also. It's amazing how similar it is. The book of Matthew begins with the book of Genesis, as I will show you, and that takes us to Genesis. And then the last book of the Hebrew Bible, for most Jews, is not Malachi. The Hebrew Bible is structured different from our English Bible, and for most Hebrew Bibles, the last book is 2 Chronicles. So for most Hebrew Bibles, the structure is ending, not with Malachi like our Bibles, but with 2 Chronicles. And how does 2 Chronicles end? I know, that's a hard question. It ends, people in captivity, Cyrus taking over Persia, and saying, "All authority on earth has been given to me. Now go to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple." How does the Gospel of Matthew end? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Don't go to Jerusalem. Go to all the nations, not to rebuild a physical temple, but a spiritual temple, the church." So So you have the beginning, the end, and Jesus, according to Matthew, is recapitulating, he's reliving the whole history of Israel from the time of creation to the time of exile and restoration. So by recapitulating the history of Israel from Adam, the firstborn of God, to Israel, God's firstborn, Jesus is reversing all the failures of the old covenant. So when Jesus is performing the task of Adam in creation, and then Israel is reversing where they failed. Matthew wants us to see the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as the most important historical event ever. Ever. Jesus is the culmination, the fulfillment of Israel's history. So he's not only the reason for the season, he's the reason for everything. That's what Matthew wants us to see. There is a new beginning with Jesus. And that's how he structures his account with verse 1. Look at verse 1. It says, the book, that's the ESV, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The Greek here is, and it's hard for us if we just have the English language, but you imagine if you were immersed with Greek, Koine Greek, and you were immersed with the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures, like many, many Christians in the early church. So as soon as you heard Biblios Genesis in Greek, automatically, boom, would take you to where? Biblios, book, Genesis, book of Genesis. So automatically, a person who is immersed in the language would, oh, Matthew's taking us back to Genesis. And it's very amazing that that same sentence, Biblios, Genesis, is used in Genesis 2:4 and Genesis 5:1. Genesis 2:4 is the creation of the cosmos. That's the genealogy of the cosmos. And 5:1 is the genealogy of humanity with Adam. And what Matthew wants us to see is that Jesus is this new and better Adam. And in him there is a new creation, a new Genesis. Genesis gave the story of one beginning, God's creation and covenant relations with Israel. Matthew gives us the story of a new beginning, the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, and the kingdom of God. So for, I don't know if I have here. So for Matthew and the New Testament writers, the coming of Christ is the dawning, not only of a new Israel, but a whole new creation. That's what Matthew is doing. By taking us back to Genesis, he's telling us, here is the book of a new and better Genesis with Jesus Christ, the head. And that's why Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. In Christ, he is a new creation. And you think about all the things related to the birth of Christ, the virgin conception, the Spirit of God coming upon Mary, that all takes us back to Genesis. The Spirit hovering, the Spirit coming. That's Genesis, creation account. And then you think about Mary. Her womb has no life. God brings life to her womb. That's creation. God's creating life where there is no life. So the whole thing, the whole account of Jesus' birth should remind us of first creation and now this better, restored creation in Jesus Christ. So all these things is Matthew's way of proclaiming that the coming of Jesus is the dawning of a new beginning, a new Genesis, a new creation. And that, brothers and sisters, that's great news. The old things passed away. Those who are in Christ, they are a new creation. Amen? Praise the Lord, no? And then he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus. And that's important because if you're thinking how it's connected to Genesis. In Genesis 2:4 says, and you have there, that's the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, you have, this is the genealogy of Adam. And here, it's not the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. It's not the genealogy of Adam. It's the genealogy of whom? Jesus Christ. Implying here, a new creation, a greater Adam. And then it says the word Jesus. The word Jesus, we are used to this word, Jesus, Greek, I think I have here, yes, Greek Yesus, which is actually the translation of the Hebrew Yeshua or Yehoshua or Joshua. So the Hebrew Joshua, Greek Jesus, okay, that's the same, basically the same word that means Yahweh saves or Yahweh is salvation. The Lord saves or the Lord is salvation. And many people in the first century named their kids what? Jesus, Joshua. Because they were hoping for a new Joshua to come and deliver them and restore. So that's why you go through the New Testament or you read first century material of the Jews and you know that there are a lot of Jesus. Jesus Barabbas. And you have different Jesus because that was the Joshua. That was a very common and popular name that parents would name their kids hoping that, who knows, that's going to be the new Joshua. And Joseph and Mary named the baby Jesus. Why? Because they were hoping. Because the angel came, as Matthew tells us, as if you continue reading here, Matthew tells us that the angel came and said, you must name him Jesus. Not in the hope that he will save his people, but in the certainty that he will save his people. Not from the Romans, but he will save his people from what? From their sins. So that's the name Jesus. A greater Joshua. It reminds us of the promise of a land and peace and conquest. So one commentator says, by his incarnation, Jesus began to address the problem that lies at the root of all problems. He came to save his people from their sins. And note also in this first verse of Matthew, that there is a play in the words here that Matthew does. Note that this is the record of the descendants of Jesus. But then he goes on to say that Jesus was the son of David and the son of Abraham. Usually, when you have the record, for example, if you go back to Genesis 5:1, and it says, this is the genealogy of Adam. Adam is the head of the genealogy. So what Matthew is doing is, here's the genealogy of Jesus, and then he goes on to give his ancestry. So at the same time, Matthew is teaching us that Jesus is the head of the genealogy, and he is also part of that genealogy. So according to his deity, his divinity, he is the father of all who believe. He's the father of Abraham. He was before creation. But Jesus as a human, he is from the lineage of David and Abraham. So what Matthew does, and you see, look at verse 1, and then you look at verse 16 and 17, and you see that Jesus begins and ends the genealogy, saying that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, he's the beginning and the end, he covers the whole history of Israel. That's Matthew's technique here. And it says of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The word Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? Not like his, but it kind of became his last name, but it's not. That's actually a title of honor, a title of royalty. The Greek word Christos is actually the Greek translation of the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah, which means to rub oil, to anoint someone. The smearing and the anointing with oil in the Old Testament was reserved primarily for whom? Kings. You have occasions when the high priest, when prophets are anointed, but the most common form of anointing in the Old Testament is always of kings. And the anointing symbolized that God had separated this man for a very important task, and God himself would enable them to fulfill that task through his spirit. That's why David says, take not your spirit from me. Why? Because the spirit would come to empower that person to fulfill God's purposes. The oil symbolizes the blessing of God, provision, healing, abundance, and the joy that was flowing from that blessing from God. So that's why they were Messiah. They were anointed with oil. You think about the history of Israel, and the history of Israel culminates with the Babylonian exile. So it's a history of failure. You think about Israel in the Hebrew Scriptures, and it culminates with the exile in Babylon. One scholar says, from about this time, the exile, from about this time onwards, there develops the hope expressed in prophecy that sometime God will restore his favor to the people by renewing his covenant with them, by raising up a new righteous king in the line of David, and reestablishing the people in their own land. This hope is often called messianic, Christ, Messiah, messianic hope. because it involved the anointing of a future ruler over the people. So Messiah, Christ, became this terminology for the Jews of a great hope. So when the Jews would talk about the Messiah, even today, they are expecting someone to come and do what? Deliver them from the dog's power, the Gentiles' power, restore the land and bring peace. So that became the expectation of one who'd come and just restore the people of God. And there are different schools of who the Messiah would be. You read the Jewish works, the Jewish books, and there are different speculations about the Messiah, but there is one thing that they all had in common, and was that the Messiah would liberate Israel from her enemies. That was their hope. Also, the Messiah, think about Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. The hope was that this Messiah would not only rule over Israel, but over the whole world. So, for example, Psalm 72, verse 8. Psalm 72, verse 8. And Isaiah 11:10, when he's talking about the root of Jesse. Do you remember that? Someone who is springing from Jesse. And he would rule over the nations, too. So the Messiah would not only rule over Israel, but rule over all the nations. So when Matthew starts his book writing to a Jewish audience, saying, here's the genesis of Jesus, the Christ. That was, honestly, that was shocking. That was scandalous. How can you say that that man from Nazareth, who was hanging naked on a cross, is actually the fulfillment of all our hopes? And that's exactly what Matthew is doing. That's the king. That's the king. So, I think that if that book was written today, many editors would say, let's start different your book, okay? Because that's too shocking, too scandalous to start a book with this sentence. So, let's change a little bit, right? That's nowadays the books. But no, it's very straightforward and clear. This Jesus is actually the Christ, the Messiah. All our hopes of a Davidic king is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Pretty shocking. Pretty bold. And also when you think about the title Christ or Messiah, it's deeply connected to the concept of God's Son. Okay, Son of God. And that goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God promises a descendant of David to reign over the throne of Israel forever and ever. And he treats that king as my son. And then it's developed throughout the Old Testament, especially Psalm 2. You have right there, you can see Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His what? Christ, His Messiah. We have the English here, the Anointed One, but it's all the same thing. And against His Christ, His Messiah. And look what it says. The Lord said to me, referring to this anointed king, you are my son. So we have this connection between this future Messiah and he's also God's son. That's why when Peter, probably one of the most important verses in Matthew 16. Remember Matthew 16? What happens in Matthew 16 is that Jesus asks his disciples, who are they saying that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? What does Peter say? You are the Christ, what else? The Son of God. Christ and Son of God, they go together. Okay? And that's something that the New Testament develops and shows that the Son of God is actually not only human, but He is God Himself. Because the Jews cannot believe that this Messiah would be actually God. Because they don't believe in the Trinity. So it would be impossible for God to become man. That's how unique Christianity is, because we believe in the Trinity. We can believe in the incarnation of God. Because if you take away the Trinity, there is no way for God to incarnate. Because He cannot be a man and at the same time be God over all. That's why the Trinity is key. Every time someone comes to debate Christianity, the key is the Trinity. The Trinity makes sense. The Trinity is logical. How can God be love if He's just a block of just one person? That's why you got to have three persons. True love. They love each other. How can God be speaking God if He doesn't speak to anyone? He was always there. The Trinity was always present. But you can go home and study more about that. So, and the Jews also could not understand that the Messiah would suffer. It says if they got Isaiah 53 and they say, actually that doesn't refer to the Messiah, that refers to the people of Israel, or Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man. They kind of reject those passages where it's very clear that the Messiah would suffer. And they don't take that. But when you get the whole scope of teaching from the Hebrew Scriptures, we see that this Messiah would actually suffer and die. So that's the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And do you guys know when the first time the followers of Jesus was called Christians? Do you remember? In the book of Acts, chapter 11. That's the first time that the followers of Jesus are called what? Christians. Christians. It's an interesting word because it's kind of Latinized. It's a Greek Latinized. There's a lot of Latin there. What they're doing is and it certainly came from people outside the church and was kind of to mock the followers of Christ. Why? Because as you studied the literature, you had those who were the Galbiani or the Galbans. Those were Galbas, men. You have the Augustans, those who would be serving and following Caesar Augustus. Okay, you had the Herodians. Who were the Herodians? Those who would serve and follow after who? King Herod. Okay, and that's the same word that they apply now to Christians. As if it was mocking. Here, those who follow and serve this Jesus, this so-called Christ. Okay? That's the meaning of Christian. Is one who belongs. So when the word Christian, the expression Christian, is a declaration of belonging to Jesus the Christ. So most scholars believe that when they called Christians, that was a way of mocking them. Oh, here are the soldiers or the slaves of Jesus Christ. And you think about the word Christmas. What does Christmas mean? You have Christ plus what? The word Mass. Right? Christ, Mass. And the word Mass, the Latin was literally to go. And that's when they would just dismiss the people from the service, the Roman Catholic service. But you have the word Christ there. And that's very important. As Christmas is approaching, for us to think about, I'm a Christian. Christ, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, I belong to Him. He is my Master. He is my Captain. And think to myself, am I being faithful to Christ? Can people look at me and say, you are a Christian because you follow this Jesus Christ, because you serve this Jesus Christ with your life? And Matthew declares that He's also, and He has to be, if He's the Christ, the Son of David. So Matthew verifies the messianic pedigree of Jesus by connecting Jesus to David. And that's what He's going to do in the genealogy. But for Jesus to be the true Messiah, He has to be of the royal line of David. God had promised that. God had promised that the Messiah would be from the line of David. And that's what Matthew wants to show us with his genealogy, that Jesus is not an accident in history. No, His human ancestry and genealogy was faithfully preserved and recorded by God in order to show that that Jesus was indeed the right heir because of His royal ancestry. And His great hope of a Davidic king is clearly expressed in Jeremiah 23. And I don't have here, but you can open your Bibles there. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 23. In Jeremiah 23, after Jeremiah brings the oracles of judgment upon the leaders of Israel, the false shepherds, the false pastors there, he goes on to pronounce the coming of a true shepherd. And he says, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. Yahweh is our righteousness. So according to Matthew, that infant who was born in Bethlehem is actually the true heir of the throne of David. And that's, once again, is pretty scandalous. Isaiah chapter 11, if you're writing down Isaiah 11, we hear the prophecy of a Davidic king would be empowered by the Spirit, remember? And the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of power will be on that Messiah, that descendant of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David. And that same Messiah, if you go to Isaiah 61, that was the passage in Luke chapter 4 that Brian read earlier this morning. Remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes to the synagogue, and what does he read there? In order to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 6:61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's also a Davidic hope of this Messiah who would come and be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then you look at the life of Jesus, and that's exactly what we see in a very real and spiritual manner. He's the fulfillment. And then to finish, and we're done here, and then to finish, Matthew tells us that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of whom? Abraham. Abraham. That's amazing. He gets these two very important historical figures in the history of Israel, David, and Abraham. And why is Matthew emphasizing Abraham, right? Why Abraham? First of all, to show that Jesus is a Jewish man. He is from the line of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Israel. So he is a true son of Abraham, as a Jew would like to hear. Yes, he's a son of Abraham. And that's very important as Paul takes this theology of Jesus as the seed, as the son of Abraham. And he develops into the understanding that Jesus is the definite article, the son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. Meaning Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promises. And that's what Paul does in Galatians. When he says, now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring or his seed. It does not say into offsprings or seeds, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, and then who is the offspring? That seed of Abraham. Who is the Christ? Jesus Christ. So who is the true descendants of Abraham today? Those who are in Christ. You hear a lot of people saying that Israel, according to the flesh, they are the descendants of Abraham. And we need to bless the Jews because they are the descendants of Abraham. That has nothing to do with the theology of the New Testament. Because Jesus is the seed of Abraham, all those who are in Him are what? Therefore, descendants of Abraham also. Or, as Paul finishes Galatians, the true Israel of God. But not only that. It's because the promises to Abraham are very important. God had promised Abraham that all the Gentiles would be blessed. So, for example, in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, God promises Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There is a promise for all the goings, all the Gentiles to be blessed. Or look at Genesis 22. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that's on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be what? Blessed. So according to Matthew, through Jesus, the true seed of Abraham, all the nations are now blessed. No wonder Jesus is so open to the Gentiles to come. And no wonder he finishes his gospel saying what? Go into all the world. Why? Because here is all the nations must be blessed because here is the seed of Abraham, the fulfillment of all those promises. So therefore you go and proclaim the good news. And bless the nations. And that's all you see that's going on since the coming of Christ. The nations being blessed. So that's why he says the son of Abraham. Why? Because the Gentiles now are blessed with the coming of this baby, Jesus Christ. And no wonder we can sing joy to what? The world. The Savior's come. Not just joy to this land in Palestine. Joy to the world. Because the seed of Abraham has come and the nations now must be blessed through the preaching. So Christmas reminds us also that that baby, the son of Abraham, is calling us to go and bless the nations with His gospel. Father, we thank You. We thank You for this morning. Thank You for this wonderful book, the Gospel according to Matthew. Thank You for saving Matthew, Levi, changing his heart, enabling him to write this masterpiece. Thank You for speaking to us through this book. And we thank You so much, Lord, for Your faithfulness in fulfilling all Your promises. We rejoice in to be part of this Messiah, to be a Christian, one who belongs to Christ, this Christ who is the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. Help us as this season approaches. Help us to be faithful to You and remember who Christ is and who we are in light of His nature, in light of His identity. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.